There's something about the last words of a man or a woman that stick with us, that remind us of the message they felt to be very important for us. I remember a few years ago, our missionary, Brother Jupp, a missionary to Cambodia, he was walking across the parking lot, and as he was walking away, we had just said goodbye, he turned around and he said to me, "Hey, Brother Chapel," he said, "take care of my boy." He had just left his son to attend college here, and he wanted me to keep an eye on his son. Little did I know that just a few weeks after that, God would call him home in a tragic car accident. I remember the words of my grandfather last year as I visited him for the last time, just a few months before God called him home. And there's something about the last time you see someone and the last words that they tell you. Well, when you read the book of 2 Timothy, you are reading the last words, some would say the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. He had fought his good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished his course. And he knew now that it would be up to Timothy and other younger preachers to carry the gospel on into the second century for the glory of God. And yet, perhaps with second generation Christians and perhaps this second generation preacher and others around him, there would have been a little bit of a fear, a little bit of a timid spirit, because Paul was such a valiant preacher and such a warrior of the faith, and now he was talking like it was the end. And so Paul is writing 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage this young preacher to take his stand and to do the work that God had called him to do. And somewhat with a fatherly tone of voice as his spiritual father, he says to him in verse number 6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Every child of God has been given the enablement, the power that is needed for living the Christian life. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of us, when we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit into our life. And we received spiritual gifts and enablements whereby we might live the Christian life and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we have been the recipients of that enablement, I believe Timothy received a unique enablement, a special anointing, if you will, for the ministry that God had given to him. And when he was ordained, and when the pastors gathered round, and when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on him, Paul the Apostle says that there was a gift given to him with the putting on of his hands. And he says, I want you to stir that gift up. I want you to get the flame stoked up. He said, I want you to be red hot for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Timothy, I want you to realize that everything you need for the ministry has been given to you by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to say this morning that all of us must recognize today that we too must be strong in the grace of God. We must be growing in the grace of God if we are going to stand fast and true in the day in which we labor. Now, it's not always an easy time. I recognize that. Not everyone in your neighborhood is glad you're a Christian. Not all of your relatives are so happy when you pray for Thanksgiving dinner. And not everyone at work is glad that you want to talk about the Lord or the Bible. I understand the culture in which we live. One of the things that amazed me in these past recent weeks as we had the opportunity to visit England was that in all of my readings about the Reformation and the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the great, great theologians of yesteryear, and really just as recently as the 1700s, in all of my readings about this great history, I was shocked and amazed at the lack of Christian faith in that land. In fact, the one leading pastor that I did meet with said to me, Brother Chapel, we are basically an atheistic land today. In fact, the most predominant religion that I saw actively everywhere in England was the Islamic faith. One day we were on a city bus going from one museum to the next museum, and All of a sudden, the bus was stopped, and we looked ahead. There were tens of thousands of people with signs, and they were blocking traffic. We had to go all the way around the other side of town to get another bus, and there was a big, huge demonstration. And the people just outside of the bus, they were carrying signs. I took a picture of them, and the sign on the left says, "We are Hezbollah." And the other sign says, "President Bush is a terrorist." And they were chanting, "We are Hezbollah." And I didn't know what to say. We are American. Maybe we better not say that right now. I don't know. They were upset. By the way, I would not carry a sign with pride if I was a part of an organization of terrorism that murdered innocent people. But that was something they're proud of. And burning our flag and angry at America. By the way, that seems to be the sentiment around the world sometimes today. And we were kind of right in the middle of it and watching it all around us. And it just was a stark reminder of the fact, folks, we live in an angry world today. It's not the easiest place sometimes to say, "Excuse me, can I give you a gospel tract to tell you about Jesus Christ? Would you like to know more about how you can have a relationship with God?" And sometimes we could, like Timothy, need to hear from the Word of God when Paul says, "Hey, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear." And with all the anger and hatred in the world, sometimes it's easy for Christians just to kind of be quiet about our faith. It's easy to sometimes not take the stand that we should take. And perhaps Timothy was a little indifferent towards his leadership position. Perhaps he didn't know exactly what to do. Whatever the case, the Apostle Paul was going to challenge him with this simple fact that when God called him, God enabled him. With God's calling comes God's enabling. Let's say that together. With God's calling comes God's enabling. And God has called all of us to witness for him. He has called all of us to serve him. And when he calls us, he enables us, he strengthens us with the strength that we need for this work. And so I draw your attention to our text this morning, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The first reminder from Paul to Timothy and for each of us this morning is that God has given to us the spirit of power. The spirit of his power. I'm not speaking of the power of humanism. I'm not speaking of the power of the human spirit. I'm not speaking of the power of a positive spirit. I'm talking about the power of God. Did you know that God wants you to experience his power in your life? And that this power comes from his spirit that dwells within you? You see, the Holy Spirit resides in every born-again Christian. I know this is basic, but let's think about it for just a moment. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So when we were saved, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes into our lives to energize, yes, to save us, but also to energize and help us along the way with the Christian life. I am saved by grace, but I also serve God by His grace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In this world today, there are people who have the Spirit in them in their lives, and there are people who have not the Spirit of God in their lives. And the way we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives is by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the Holy Spirit resides in every born-again Christian's life. And the Holy Spirit imparts grace or strength or power to the Christian that is yielded to the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." When the Christians at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost received the Spirit of God into their lives, they were endued with power by the Spirit of God. And the Bible says they went everywhere witnessing and preaching. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says it this way, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth." Now, what I want you to recognize this morning is that God gives us his Spirit, yes, to comfort us, yes, to guide us, but also to empower us and to energize us so that we might be his witnesses in this world today. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest preacher of all time, a missionary, a tremendous apostle, I believe his testimony would be something like this. Without the grace of God and without the Holy Spirit's power, I could never have preached those messages. I could never have sang at midnight in the prison house. I could never have done the work that was done without God's power. In fact, Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and I'd like you to turn there very quickly if you would. Hold your spot here in 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And Paul the apostle had these afflictions and distresses in his life, and he had prayed that God would remove them. Sometimes God does a removing job. Sometimes God does an improving job. And in Paul's life, he determined to give him the grace or the extra power to get him through. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Jesus said, "Paul, I'm not going to heal you. I see that you are weak. I see that you are struggling. So what I'm going to do for you is give you some strength and some enabling power so that you can go on and do what I have called you to do." And so this power came from the Spirit of God, from the power of God. Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, amongst the different groups of people that we studied and saw in museums and in the homes where they lived and the churches where they preached, I was especially intrigued these last few weeks to visit the sites of some of the British reformers, men who were born into Catholic homes in the late 1400s, maybe early 1500s, some of them who were priests and monks, and yet they began to study the Bible, and they came to the conviction that salvation was not through the church, but it was found through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that interested me about these men and women was how the power of God rested upon them, was how that in facing great adversity, yet they had a strong witness for Jesus Christ. One of the men that we studied was a man by the name of Hugh Latimer, L-A-T-I-M-E-R. He was an English reformer of the 1500s. When he was a student at Cambridge, he was a cross bearer, something like an altar boy. He was then a Roman Catholic monk, and yet there began to be heard the writings and the teachings of salvation through grace, through Jesus Christ. And Latimer and others began to question the concept of the Mass or the Eucharist as a way to receive literally Jesus into your body. They began to question that doctrine. They began to question this idea of going into a booth and confessing your sins to another sinful man. They began to question the idea of praying to the statues of the saints and so forth. And for their questioning during this difficult time when the church and state, of course, were working together, he found himself first in the Tower of London prison, and later on he found himself in the prison at Oxford. And for his faith in Jesus Christ and for his strong desire to see the Bible translated into the language of the people, Latimer was brought before the Catholic questioners who began to hold him in prison and question him and demand that he recant his faith. And as we visited Oxford, England, we stood outside the doors of Balliol College, and we saw there the very doors upon which the flames leapt up and scorched the doors while Latimer was burned at the stake because he would not recant his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you what, you're just walking around somewhere and you turn around a corner and there's a sign that says, "Here burns so-and-so for their faith." It makes you stop and think about your own faith. Here's the doors. These doors you're looking at here, over 500 or nearly 500 years old. 500 years ago, when the flames leapt, there was a spot in the middle of the street that showed where the man and two of these men died for their faith in Jesus Christ. I know it seems hard to believe. We live in America with such religious freedom, but it took place. And yet the power of God rested upon his life. The Bible is clear that without God's power, we can do nothing. I read to you just briefly this morning from a little book I found in a used bookstore over there, The Lives of British Reformers. It was closer to the events, and I thought it was interesting to read about these men. On the morning of October 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were led to the place prepared for their burning in the front of Balliol College at Oxford. They kneeled down and prayed separately and afterwards conversed with one another. A sermon was then preached in which their doctrines and their characters were aspersed, but they were not allowed to reply or suffered to reply. "Well," said Latimer, "there is nothing hid but shall be opened." The jailer took then off their upper clothes to prepare them for the stake. And as they took off their upper clothes, now being prepared, they were taken to the stake. A lighted faggot was brought and laid at Ridley's feet. Latimer then turned and addressed his fellow sufferer in these memorable and emphatic words: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." As the flames came up on him, Latimer bent towards the flames as if to embrace them. And he said, so that all could hear, "My trust is in thee, O Lord. O Father in heaven, receive my soul." I don't know about you, but thinking about a Christian man embracing the flames and literally standing up for his faith in that way, I see a testimony not of the power of man, but of the power of God in his life. And we must have this power if we will be courageous in our own lives. Oh, there must be power from the Holy Spirit. There must be power for every burden we face in this life. You know, we all have burdens, and we're all going to face challenges in this life. I think of the burden and the need for the power of God in witnessing. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul wrote, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Did you capture that little phrase? He said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We need God's power today that we might witness and stand up for Christ in this hour in which we live. We need God's power when persecution may come. And yes, it does come. Don't think it's fun for a child from this high school to go to a public school and bow their head to pray for lunch and they're made fun of. That's not easy for them. It's not easy for someone standing up for Christ in the midst of an unsaved generation. But the Bible says in Colossians 1:11 that we may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will help us to pray and will be our intercessor in prayer and giving groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm saying that when you're so tired and weary you don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit of God strengthens and helps us along in that direction. One of the cities we visited was the city of York, and I knew a little of the history there, but there was much more, obviously, I needed to learn. I had read and was anxious to see York because it was the place where Constantine was declared the emperor of the Roman Empire in the 300s. And having just preached about that, I wanted to see the place and try to imagine what it must have been like as the Roman Empire had spread up into that part of England. But what I had forgotten until I visited there was that Miles Coverdale, who also had been a Catholic monk, later became the preacher of the church in York. I think I have a picture of this church called the largest Gothic cathedral in England. This cathedral in York was a hotbed during the time of the Reformation. And their pastor, Miles Coverdale, also began to study the gospel message. He began to realize that the Mass was not the way of salvation. Confession of sin to a priest was not the way to find atonement for sin. And in 1528, imagine this, as a Catholic priest, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and began to preach against the doctrines that he had been taught as a young man in college. The great thing about Coverdale is that he was used to translate the scriptures into the English language, and from the Textus Receptus, which is the same Greek text from which we received the King James Bible, before the King James Version, he translated the Coverdale Bible. There's a little plaque we saw on the wall there, Miles Coverdale, Bishop of Exeter. It spoke about how he completed the first printed English Bible. And what an exciting time it was to see that. But it was not without cost in his life. In this particular book of the Reformation, it says Coverdale was a man who was busily involved in the translating of the scriptures, and that he was a man who immediately after the Queen Mary came to the throne was deprived and imprisoned. He was confined with other leading reformers. During his imprisonment, this is what the man wrote: "Pray for us, for God willing, we will not leave you, we will go before you. You shall see in us that we preach no lies nor tales, but even the true word of God, for which we, by God's grace and help of your prayers, will willingly and joyfully give our blood to be shed for confirmation of the same." Now, how can a man facing death, how can a man facing persecution, speak about the fact that it was with joy and a willing heart that he served the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm illustrating to you this morning, that kind of power came from the Holy Spirit of God living in him and imparting that strength to him. And Paul says, Timothy, don't go in this ministry with the spirit of fear, but with the spirit of power. And yet he wasn't speaking about our power, but he was speaking about the power of Almighty God. Well, notice what it says next in the verse here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Notice secondly, and of love. And of love. Now, there's just not a whole lot of a loving spirit in the world today in many corners. And yet, we're commanded to have love for the lost all around us. And I want you to think about this. How can we maintain that loving spirit when it might be easy just to go straight home, not mess around trying to help anybody, not trying to share the gospel, just go hide somewhere? How can we maintain the loving spirit that God wants us to love? Well, first and foremost, we must have a love for God himself. We must love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might. You see, we must be responders to his love. 1 John 4:19 says we loved him because he first loved us. We must reflect the spirit of his love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we are to be expressing his love, or conduits of his love, in this world today. Now, it is, and catch this please, it is love for God that has sent missionaries around the world. It is love for God that will cause you and will cause me to be faithful in soul winning. Listen, even when there's no response, even when things don't go our way, even when we're not treated the way we think we should be treated, this will be the acid test of why we do what we do. If we are doing it for the love of men, when their love ceases, our labor ceases. But if we are doing it for the love of God, when things aren't going exactly right, we still labor because we're laboring for God. And so the spirit of love begins with my relationship with God. We love him because he loved us. How many of you are glad he loves you today? Boy, keep that in mind when someone mistreats you. Don't ever forget that the motivational fact for loving others is that God loves you and God loves me. Even though we did not deserve his love, he loved us. And then not only must we love him, but secondly, then we must have a love for others. We must have a love for others. How many of you have figured out that sometimes people don't seem really lovely or deserving of love? Sometimes in marriage counseling, I've had people in my office many times, I've had a man say, I just don't love my wife anymore. I've had a lady say, I just don't love my husband anymore. And sometimes I'll ask this question. I'll say, now let me ask you, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, I have. All right. Do you believe that when you were saved, you were born again, and that God's Spirit came into your life at that time? Well, yes, I believe that. All right. Well, is God a liar? No, God is not a liar. Well, the Bible says the fruit of that Spirit in you is love. And so if you are filled with the Spirit, then you should be able, by the Spirit's power, to love even that one that sometimes is unlovely. Now, that's the power of God, my friend, to love those who despise you, to care for those who do not care for you. It's called, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. I saw many examples of that love looking back into some of the history of Christianity these last few weeks, and perhaps the one that struck me the most was a young 18-year-old woman by the name of Lady Jane Grey. At the Tower of London in England, you can read about her. And there's a plaque I took a picture of. It says, on this site stood a scaffold on which were executed. And then it tells several of those who were executed. And it says, number five, Lady Jane Grey, uncrowned queen of 9 days. Her Protestant family had hoped that she would become the queen. She marched into the Tower of London as the queen-to-be, but when Bloody Mary got wind of it, she very quickly took the crown and very quickly had Lady Jane Grey in prison. Though she was merely an 18-year-old young lady, she spoke 4 languages. She had read through the Bible to the point to understand that salvation was not through the Romish church, as she called it, but that it was through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And for that faith, she was imprisoned along with many of these other folks who became martyrs for the faith they had in Jesus Christ. Lady Jane Grey, I'd like to read just a little bit about this wonderful godly woman. The record says that when she mounted the scaffold, she said to the people standing thereabout, she's now ready to be executed. Her head will be taken off by the executioner's sword. She says, good people, I come hither today to die, but I do wash my hands in innocency before God. Then she said this, I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman and that I do not look to be saved by no other means but only by the mercy of God in the blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ. And I do confess that when I did know the Word of God, I neglected the same and loved myself and the world. And therefore this plague and this punishment has come unto me. But now, good people, while I am alive, I pray you assist me with your prayers. The record says that the executioner came and took now the scarf that was around her neck and placed it over her eyes. As he placed it over her eyes, the executioner said to her, Lady Jane, forgive me. He sensed, I believe, an innocency in her heart and a sincerity in her faith. And she said to him, I forgive you. Then, with the scarf over her eyes, she simply said of this chopping block, where is it? Lead me to it. Let's be on with it then. The 18-year-old young lady went to the chopping block, a stander by helping her. She laid her neck down in the block and said the words, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and so finished her life. How could an 18-year-old, how could a teenager getting ready to die simply because she believed only in Jesus Christ, how could she love the executioner? How could she be without bitterness when so many Christians get bitter for so far less? How could that be? I say to you, my friend, it was the power of the Holy Spirit of God in her life. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but He has given us the spirit of power and the spirit of love. And we need this type of love in our lives today, the type of love that is expressing the love of God to a lost and dying world. And then I bring you finally in our text this morning, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And notice this final phrase, and of a sound mind. That means a well-balanced mind or a mind under sound influences. How many of you remember when you used to have one of those? Before teenagers, right? How do you have a sound mind? Yesterday I spent time counseling a family whose mother, a long alcoholic and drug addict, finally overdosed and took her life with drugs. She was not in her right mind before or during the process. Many people try to medicate themselves to reality or drink themselves to some type of sanity or some type of a feeling of belonging. And yet God says there's a way, even when the battles are coming at you, to have a sound mind and to be one who is under control of their own faculties. Now, how does that happen? I want to give you very quickly as I close this morning a way that every one of us can walk out of here with a mind not filled with the worries and the corruptions of this world, but with the confidence of God. It happens very, very simply this way. First, you may obtain a sound mind through salvation in Jesus Christ. Whose mind is sound when they do not know their sins are forgiven? They do not know where they will spend eternity in heaven, and they may even have an inkling that without Christ they will spend eternity in hell. How can you have a sound mind without Jesus Christ in your life as your Savior? The Bible says in Titus 3 and verse 4, But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul says of this in 2 Timothy here in verse number 1, chapter 1 and verse number 9 rather, who hath saved us and has called us with an holy calling. Salvation is available through Christ. And salvation then helps me to understand the Word of God. Did you know that the unsaved man does not understand or even desire the preaching of the Bible or the reading of the Bible? It's not his language. He doesn't get it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, there in your notes, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He'd rather be out drinking his Budweiser and watching his ball game, and he'd rather be out goofing around with the fellas. He has no desire for church. He doesn't even understand this stuff. But you know, when you get saved, all of a sudden there's a curiosity for it. All of a sudden the Spirit begins to guide you into it. Boy, we got into some situations last few weeks. We didn't understand what someone was saying or the culture or how to get somewhere. That's frustrating. I heard about a New Yorker that was driving through Texas, and he was in his big fancy car. It came around a corner, and all of a sudden, wham, he ran right into a Texas rancher and his horse in the back of the trailer there. And everyone was all mangled up. And about 3-4 months later, the New Yorker went to his insurance company, and he put in a claim for all of his injuries. And the insurance adjuster said, now, wait a minute. I looked at the police record, and it says here that you said you had no injuries at the accident. The New Yorker said, well, it's like this. He said, I was laying there in the road, and I had a lot of pain, and I heard someone say that the horse had a broken leg, and the sheriff walked up and took his gun out and shot the horse. Then he walked over to me and said, how are you feeling? I said, fine, just fine. Sometimes we get in situations like that. We don't know how to respond or what exactly to say in a given situation. You know, sometimes that's how people are with the Bible. They don't get it. But you know, when you get saved, all of a sudden, you want to know what the Bible says, and it helps you in your mind to think properly. Listen, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God begins to make the difference that is so needed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A sound mind will only come when we trust Jesus as our Savior. Secondly, it's not only through salvation, it's through the Scriptures. And then finally, a sound mind comes through salvation and through the Scriptures. And finally, a sound mind comes through the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to just think about this for a moment. I know I'm hurrying. You know, I have today gratitude in my heart, number one, for the fact that I'm a saved man. I don't have to worry about those things. I thank God my sins are under the blood. Secondly, I can go to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures assure me and guide me and help me. And only a saved man can understand the Scriptures. And then finally, I have a sound mind through my belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, friend, I want to tell you something. Without that belief, this would be a worrisome world to live in. A lot of people don't realize, but there is coming a battle of Armageddon someday. And the book of Ezekiel says that Iran and Russia, like horses with jaws being pulled with hooks, will come down upon Israel. And those prophecies are coming more and more into fulfillment. With every passing day, there's a worldwide hatred for Israel. There's the prophecy of a battle in the valley of Megiddo and a great tribulation time on planet Earth. I believe it will come, but listen very carefully. I believe before it comes, God's people will be drawn up out of this world. It's called the Blessed Hope, and it gives me a sound mind to put my faith not in the United Nations, but in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Look at this one passage for time's sake, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Some of the Christians in the first century church, they wondered about people who died before the rapture happened or before Jesus took the saints to be with him. And so Paul writes to them, and he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, I don't think I'll go to bed tonight worrying about global warming. I don't think I'll go to bed tonight worrying about how it's all going to end. I know this, it's going to end. God has a script written out. And when his time comes to call us home, he says, I'm going to call you home. There'll be the trump of the archangel. We'll hear it very clearly, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will join them in the air. My hope then is found in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How to have a sound mind? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're following the scriptures, and make sure your hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul says, Timothy, Don't go into this thing with the spirit of fear. And I want to say to you, don't start your Monday tomorrow with the spirit of fear. Don't go into this thing timidly, but start your day tomorrow with the spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for every single one of us. God will empower us and God will help us along the way. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you love us and empower us and strengthen us. Help us to reflect that as we live this week.